We come to Exodus chapter 18. And some people treat chapter 18 as though it were a needless interlude between portions of Exodus that are important. But in reality, there are no unimportant chapters in Exodus. They are all powerfully fraught with truth for us. This chapter deals with the visit of Jethro. And this is not an accident, and it is not an unimportant happening at all. It's one of the most important parts of Exodus. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, as the first verse tells us. The name Jethro means excellence. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18, we learned that his name was Reuel. You are well aware that people in Scripture have more than one name. The Apostle Paul was called Saul as well as Paul. So there were many that had two names, and Jethro, or Reuel, was one of those. The word Reuel means friend of God, which is very interesting. Verse 1 says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Now, he's priest of Midian, and this is certainly an interesting idea. In later history, the Midianites were not exactly friends to the Israelites. There was war between Midian and Israel on numerous occasions, long and bitter war. And so here is the priest of Midian, who is a very devout man. And Moses, as you recall, dwelt with him and married one of his daughters and found it very congenial to be with him, which tells us this Jethro was not your run-of-the-mill pagan priest. He was a very serious man. And it turns out in this chapter he was a person who knew much about God and was an individual that Moses took particular pleasure in visiting with him. It was not by accident that Moses stayed with him. They were, in some sense, congenial spirits. So verse 2 says, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land,' and the other was named Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" Now, apparently, we're not told this earlier on in the record, that when the conflict with Pharaoh came about and Moses had to stand before Pharaoh, he obviously did not know from day to day when he would be arrested or thrown in prison or just simply attacked because his situation was one fraught with danger every day. And the Israelites were certainly persecuted during that time, and Moses was not immune. So he had obviously sent his wife and children away for safekeeping, back with her father, while all this conflict went on. It was not at all clear how it would turn out. Moses trusted the Lord that it would turn out well, but he could see his people being persecuted day by day, and it was plainly a very dangerous situation. So he put his family out of harm's way. And so now his father-in-law comes back with Zipporah, his daughter, and the two sons, and they are named in verse 3. Gershom means sojourner, and so Moses called him that because he was a sojourner in a foreign land. Eliezer means God my help, and that is explained: the God of my father was my help. And so Moses deliberately chose those names in faith, trusting that God was going to deliver him and his people and be a great help in getting them out of Egypt. And so the names were, in a sense, prophetic when Moses gave them to him. Now, verse 5, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" So here, Jethro sends messengers ahead of time explaining that he is coming and bringing Moses' family, which I'm sure was a matter of joy to Moses. So, verse 7, "Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. So here is a meeting, a typically Oriental meeting, full of ceremony, special ways of doing things. In our country, we're kind of free and easy about all these meetings. We meet people right and left, and it doesn't mean much to us. But in the Orient, meetings are very special. And particularly in this ancient time, there was great formality that attended these meetings. And so it describes here how he went out and bowed down. The lesser always bowed to the greater. And here Moses is deliberately bowing to his father-in-law, a mark of great respect and reverence, which his father-in-law, I'm sure, appreciated greatly. And he kissed him as an Oriental greeting. And they asked each other of their welfare, inquiring how things were going and how their life was and so on, special greetings this way. And they then went into the tent, where they would have, obviously, a time to sit down and visit formally with one another. And so, in verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law of all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. So here he takes some time to recount to his father-in-law the whole deliverance of Egypt. He plainly had not had the time to write messages to him while all this conflict was going on. It was a daily struggle for Moses. And so he recounts to him now how the different plagues broke the control of Egypt over the Israelites, and how Jehovah had step by step delivered them from the power of Egypt and brought them out by his own powerful will. And so the hardship then of the journey, he hadn't heard a thing about how the journey had gone and all the trials that they had been through, the thirst and the murmuring of the people and all the trouble that they had been through and how the Lord had delivered them out of every last thing. And Moses took some time, plainly, recounting all this to his father-in-law, explaining the hand of the Lord in the life of the Israelites and in Moses' life personally. In verse 9, the text says, "And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians." Now that's interesting. That word "rejoice" there is literally, he was delighted. He plainly took great pleasure in hearing all of this, which tells us something about him, because plainly the two of them had had considerable converse in the desert, the wilderness, for those years that Moses was there. And so Jethro had heard a good bit about the Lord already, but it was hearsay. And now he's heard how the power of the Lord was manifested in delivering his people from Egypt and bringing them through the desert and sustaining them in the desert. Since Jethro lived in those kind of conditions, he knew very well that that was a marvelous miracle. You didn't just bring a pile of people out in the desert and they survived. They would all perish out there. Jethro was very familiar with that. And so here he finds out that the Lord has been sustaining them miraculously in all of this. And he's delighted to hear. He rejoices to hear. That tells us a lot about Jethro. He was not just a priest of Midian. He was someone who worshipped God. And this God, Moses' God, he found no problem with worshiping. There was something in his heart there that Moses detected, and so he stayed with him. Plainly, he would not have stayed with someone who was a practitioner of false religion that was a constant burden to Moses. But the two plainly enjoyed talking to one another. And so, in verse 10, Jethro blesses the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Now, boy, this is a great confession of faith here. Here he rejoices, he blesses Jehovah, and he uses that name particularly, the Lord Jehovah, who delivered you and who delivered the people. And his conclusion is, now I know that Jehovah is not just one God among many, but Jehovah is greater than all gods. He is the true God. Now, this tells us something about the kind of converse they had. Plainly, Moses had talked very seriously to his father-in-law about all of this. And his father-in-law had not been hostile about all of this. He had listened, and he was eager to hear. And now, when he learns all of these miraculous deeds that Jehovah has performed, he is quick to profess faith in Jehovah and say, "Now I know that the Lord Jehovah is greater than all the gods." It wasn't just a vain hope. It was something that now he saw was true. So all of this demonstrates to us that Jethro was a true believer. He plainly had not been a true believer. Apparently he had had ideas that Jehovah was one God among many, or at least he wasn't sure about that. But Moses has certainly convinced him by his recital of what Jehovah has done. And he has not argued with him. He has embraced the truth. And when he says, "Now I know," he makes very clear that he is convinced of the truth. It is not just something he's conceding to Moses. He is expressing his own personal faith. And so this tells us Moses was not mistaken in seeing in Jethro a kindred spirit, an individual who did indeed understand the truth. And when Moses presented it to him, he was quick to embrace it. So this tells us Jethro was a very special person, a Midianite who loved the Lord and who was prepared to accept Moses' full confession of faith in God. So that is unusual indeed. Now in verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And here they sit down and worship God together and eat a formal meal together. Now to us, that's just dinner. In the Orient, that is not just dinner. When there is worship together and a meal together, it is a confession of mutual faith. So that was sealed with the meal, and Moses definitely was not going to eat such a meal with an unbeliever. So this is proof positive that Jethro was a believer, and there was worship together and a meal together, which meant they were fellow believers in Jehovah. So the whole text is very clear, and it's spelled out this way to make definite the faith of Jethro. So this is an unusual chapter in Scripture where a person that does not come from the line of Abraham is here a believer, shares in the worship with Moses, and in effect throws in his lot with the Israelites. Now in verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. Now here's the burden that Moses bore all the time. He was the leader. He was the judge. And so every problem that came up, he was there to deal with. And to think of from morning till evening, just sitting there listening to the complaints of the people, listening to the problems that came, whether they were little or big, he was the only judge. And he all day long heard the problems of the people. Now, verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." So here is Moses' responsibility. He feels burdened for the affairs of his people. There is no one else that has the inspiration that Moses has. He is able to give them divine revelation as a prophet as to what they should be doing. And so here he devotes his time, all of his time, to hearing the problems of the people, trying to resolve them. And so whatever the dispute is, he is the judge. And it says in verse 16, to make known the statutes of God and his laws. Plainly, the Lord was already using Moses to establish a code of laws. It wasn't just that the Ten Commandments were coming along later. No, these things were already being worked out by Moses. He had heard from the Lord direct revelation as to how the Israelites should be judged and the laws of God that were immutable. And so he's been judging them according to these laws. But there hasn't been an official code yet. That's chapter 20. And so in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law says to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. you will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws. Make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. So here he is explaining to Moses a more efficient way to organize his labors, and something that will please God and be according to God's will as well. Now, here is a temptation that I'm afraid pastors to this day are afflicted with. When a pastor is responsible for the work of a church, it is a heavy burden. And there are pastors all over this country, godly men, who are literally trying to do all the work of the ministry. They're trying to do everything that's done in that church. That's commendable zeal, but it is not wise. When one person is trying to do all the work in a church, it is an impossible task. And as the ministry grows, it gets worse and worse. Which is why we have elders in this church, why we have an associate pastor and assistant pastors and so on. Because the work is multitudinous. Personally, I can't do it all. I knew that years ago. And so this is why I have deliberately worked in this style of church government. Instead of one man trying to do everything, a group of men dividing the burden and all bearing part of it is much more logical and much more efficient. So Moses is trying to do everything. And Jethro says very candidly, you're going to kill yourself off. You're doing too much. All day long you do this, and every day is like this. You will wear yourself out. And there are important things that you need to be looking after. So here is a voice of wisdom. I read this years ago and recognized that was wise advice. And so I have worked in this church to have elders and deacons. And you know I do my best to cause others to share the workload. It's not because I'm just trying to weasel out of tasks. There's plenty for me to do here. But it's plainly impossible for one man to do the work of a whole church. And D.L. Moody, a century ago, made the observation that it is far better for one man to get 100 men to do the work of a church than to try to do the work of 100 men in the church. And so that's the part of wisdom expressing this same thing that Jethro is here saying to Moses. So, this is, thank the Lord, a wonderful church when it comes to that, to have godly men here who are prepared to shoulder part of the burden and to do the work of the ministry here. I rejoice in that. It's a wonderful thing for me to see other people serving the Lord diligently and able to carry part of the load here. It's thrilling for me to see that happen. And so I rejoice in the way the Lord has blessed and subdivided the ministry to many others. That is far better. That way the joy of service is shared, and the work goes on more efficiently than any one person could possibly do it. So I hope a lot more of you want to do this. And volunteer for tasks in this church. Now, this is not an exclusivistic church. We are rejoicing to hear people want to be involved in what's going on here, want to help serve here, there, or yonder. Wonderful. We all rejoice in this. So if you feel so moved, don't hesitate to volunteer. Don't hesitate to suggest there's perhaps something you could do here. We rejoice in hearing such suggestions. Now, the text continues in verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you. But every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So here is the counsel of a very wise man. Jethro had indeed figured out an excellent plan, and when he suggested this to Moses, Moses immediately recognized the wisdom of his father-in-law. Now, there's the thought in verse 19 that Moses particularly had a ministry of intercession. He was the people's representative before God. He was praying for his people. This is a vital part of all service. It is a part that I wouldn't give up to anybody here. I pray for you all. I think of you often, many times, while I'm doing other things, and stop and ask the Lord's blessing upon specific individuals and such. This is part of my work in this church. There are seasons where I especially sit down with the directory and specifically go through the whole directory and pray for every last one of you. This is part of my ministry in this church. It's something that I cannot share. It's something that I have to do because you're upon my heart. But then also there's a responsibility in verse 20 to teach the people the statutes and laws, God's revelation. This is what I am doing here, Sunday by Sunday, prayer meetings and so on. That's a great burden upon my heart. But it's a burden that can be shared. This is something that others may do, and I rejoice in Dr. Mazak's volunteering to preach in the evenings this month. He has a great burden upon his heart to share the word with people, and I'm sure that will be a great spiritual blessing this month. Pray for him as he brings forth the word and shares with you what the Lord has laid upon his heart. Now, that's wonderful when someone in the church can present the word this way, convincingly and effectively. So be sure you uphold his ministry in prayer this way. But now, in verse 21, there's something here that is of special importance. When I said that this was a very important chapter, I'm thinking in terms of something that perhaps you never thought of. Where did the rulership in the church come from? Well, it came from this chapter. When we're thinking here about his advice, select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth. What is he saying? He's giving you qualifications for elders and deacons and all who serve in a church. Now, friends, I'm afraid many churches have lapsed in this regard. They're thinking in terms of having people serve because they're easy to meet people, they're smart, intelligent, they have skills that can be useful, and actually none of these are mentioned here. What's mentioned here is that these are men who reverence God, men who put God first in their life, men of truth who are committed to the truth of God's Word. It is not negotiable with them. They are men who are given to God's Word and are prepared to minister the Word and not change it. They hate dishonest gain. They're not open to bribery. In the Mideast, that is a problem. A great deal of government in the Mideast takes place through bribes under the table. This is traditional in the Mideast, and for that matter in many other places as well. Our country despises this. We were founded upon biblical principles, principles of honesty and justice, and that a person's cause is what's important, not how much money changes hands. And so here it is in the Word, not a matter of an option. Those who hate dishonest gain, not judges who will take a bribe. Okay? And you shall place these men over them in a hierarchy of administration. And in verse 22, let them judge the people. Okay, so here is the origin of the rulership over God's people being delegated to men who are qualified to do it. So Jethro is the one who brings this idea to the fore. Now, they had had elders before. They had had people in the different tribes who were regarded as honorable men that were could be responsible for the people and so on. So it's not that this idea originated here, but this is the place where it is made a law in Israel. Here is the place where it becomes part of Israel's practice. And from this moment on, Israel as a nation, as a people, have always had elders. The elders of Israel were there through the whole kingdom, and when the kingdom went down, the synagogues came up. And all synagogues have elders in them, Jewish elders. All synagogues to this day have elders in them. And this is the origin from it. The Christian church, early on in Acts, we've already noted here, were elders. And those leaders were borrowed from the office of the synagogue. Same kind of responsibility and devotion. And here are the qualifications that are so important. They must be individuals who are reverencing God. God must be first in their life. Now, frankly, friends, there are churches that put men in as deacons and elders and so on because they're good businessmen. They have a good financial head on their shoulders. And yes, it's good to have people who have good financial sense. That's great. But there's a previous question. Are they also men devoted to God? Friends, some of the bitterest experiences that I have seen pastors have come about because they have men on a deacon board who may be, again, good businessmen, but they're not spiritually minded people. And they're a dead weight on the spiritual progress of the church, regardless of their skills and so on in worldly areas of information. So, first precept, they must be men who reverence God. They must be men of truth, men who are on the side of God's Word, not just simply expediency. We must live by principle. We do what we do not because it is convenient or easy or acceptable in the worldly community. We do what we do because God says so. And this is what pleases God. And we are on the side of truth, no matter how much that will cost. And it may get very costly in this generation and in this country. Now, they hate this honest game. It's not just that they avoid it. They hate it. They want nothing to do with it. They don't do what they do for gain. They can't be bribed. And these men now you shall place over them as the elders of the community, and let them judge the people at all times. So this is precisely what Moses did. He realized that this was wise advice, that Jethro, his father-in-law, understood the situation very well and was giving him advice that would be a great blessing to him and to all the people of God. So, verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And so here was a case where Moses became, in effect, a Supreme Court judge. He didn't hear all the cases. He faced the ones that were too hard for the other judges to settle. If they couldn't decide it, if there was something that required divine revelation, then Moses stepped in to decide the difficult cases. He had revelation from God that could solve any problem. He was their leader before God. But in the meantime, these men were gaining spiritual experience in helping their people. They were being a benefit and a blessing to people by settling disputes and such. But at the same time, they were relieving Moses of a terrific nature of grinding detail that really was not necessary for Moses to face. They could face it themselves. And so this able distribution of work was obviously divinely authorized. God, through Moses, ratified all of this. And the Israelites now had a whole system of elders that they would have for the rest of their history. And so in verse 27, Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So here is Jethro, a very important figure, a man who did know God, was a wise man, was able to give great counsel, and that Moses obviously prized very highly. They were individuals who loved to talk to one another. They understood one another and understood the will of God. And so it was a special blessing to Moses to have a father-in-law this way that he always found congenial. And so that was why he stayed with him for 40 years in the desert. It was a fellowship that the two spirits were indeed congenial personages. Now, friends, all of this is here because God's Word tells us how we can serve. We can serve not in the sense of the old Israelites, but in the sense of the New Testament gifts of service. There are many things that God's people can do that are a blessing to God's people and to the unbelievers, a testimony to them. And so always in a church, it is the sum total of everybody doing everything that counts, not just who is pastor and what he's doing. This church couldn't do a quarter of what it is doing if I had to do all of it. It would be absolutely impossible. It is prospering under God because we have willing workers who will take the time and the trouble to serve God and help other people and be a blessing and look after children and so on. Tasks that oftentimes are complex and difficult, but a blessing when it's done according to the will of God. Now, friends, let me lay that upon the heart and conscience of all of you. The church is not a place where you come to be a spectator. It's a place where you come to worship and serve God. That should be your goal in life. You come to please God, to worship Him here, to serve Him here and elsewhere, because this is God's will. And I hope all of you recognize that this is something all of you can participate in. The service of a church is not limited to the pastoral staff. Everyone in a congregation can serve in different ways. There's a multitude of different ways. Sometimes it is so simple as passing out a tract, so simple as doing a kind deed to an unbeliever. Now, these are doorways open to us all, and we tend to ignore many of them, and we ought not to. But in whatever way, we must recognize belonging to a church, being part of a church, is a blessed privilege, a blessed opportunity to worship God, to serve God, to be a blessing to others. And I hope every last one of you recognize this. It is not just an opportunity to sit in an audience and listen. That's part of our opportunities. But it is an opportunity to serve the Lord of the universe, however He wishes, in whatever manner He wishes. And that doorway in many different journeys is open to every one of us. There are ways we can serve. There are people that we can be a blessing to. There are people in church that we can pray for. There are numerous opportunities this way, and the doors are wide open. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, think of yourself as a servant of the Lord. How does He want you to serve here? What does He want you to do to please Him? Can you think of some things in which you could be a blessing to others, a blessing and a servant of the Lord at the same time? In this quiet moment, ask the Lord, Lord, how can I serve Thee in a better way here than I have? Teach me how, and open the door. O Lord, hear us as we seek to please Thee. Help us that we may be better servants for Thee. Help us to see ways in which we may be a blessing. Areas of the church service that we could help in. People that we could touch for Thee. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the opportunities that Thou hast put before us. Give us grace and courage and eyes to see those opportunities, to reach out to be a blessing. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.